Turn in the Old Testament to the last book of the Bible. You got a Bible like mine, it's page 1109. Two-thirds of the way in. Malachi is the book. They just happened to arrange it this way. He was the last prophet during the rebuilding period. When the Jews came back from Babylon with Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest, and a little later with Ezra the scribe, there were two prophets that inspired them in their work of rebuilding the temple, Haggai, an 80-year-old man, and Zechariah, who was inspired by about the second message that Haggai preached. And he took up the torch, and when the temple was built, credit was given to those two prophets, equal to the governor, the priest, and the workers. Then Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king Artaxerxes, heard of the broken-down condition of the city, fasted and prayed for 4 months until the king noticed his countenance, asked him what was wrong with him, and he said he had heard the news that the city of his fathers, Jerusalem, was in ruins, and he asked the king if he could go back and rebuild the city. You read about these items in the historic books, and the prophets are all put at the end in the arrangement of our Bible as we now have it. But just as Haggai and Zechariah inspired the people when Ezra, the scribe, and Zerubbabel, the governor, to repeat, and Joshua, the priest, led the people, when Nehemiah led the people in the rebuilding of the city, Malachi was the prophet. He happens to be put at the end of the record of the Old Testament. Leaving out the Apocrypha, you read in most Bibles right after the last verses, there's a blank space, and you read the end of the prophets. And the end of the Old Testament as we know it occurs. And the last verse reads, let me ask you what the last word is. Speak it out if you've got a Bible open. Curse. The Bible ends with a cuss. We put certain kinds of mental gears in our head when we read the Bible. It never means what it says, it must mean something spiritual. Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. The word is the Hebrew, and I have to assume most of you don't know the Hebrew. It reads from right to left. H-R-N, the consonants. Turn it around. And the vowel points that came much later in the language. Hey, Rim. Hey, Rim. Translated, curse. That's how the Old Testament ends. I want you to think about that for a moment as I weave a very simple message today. The Old Testament ends with that word, curse. That's the best it can offer. I go to the end of the New Testament, Revelation. You ought to be able to find that easy. Go to the back and work through the concordance and the dictionaries until you get something that's readable. And look up at the top, and the page should say Revelation. Unveiling. The last chapter, 22. The last words, 21st verse. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. It's being translated, so be it. Grace, charis, we get charisma from it. Grace, unmerited favor. Curse, you get what you deserve. The Old Testament ends pronouncing on everyone a curse. Exactly what the Old Testament set out to prove. A deserved condition. Now we need to look at another word for a minute. I'm just laying foundation, then I'm going to give you a brief message. Testament. Old, new. That's what this Bible's made up of. Old and New Testament. There are many words in the Greek and in the English for covenant. You have contract covenants. We covenant with each other. We make a deal. I state my terms. You state your terms. We agree on what we can accept. And we strike a covenant. I'll do this. You do that. And we'll stick to this agreement. Most contracts are negotiated in that manner. In the English language, we restrict the use of the word for covenant that translates testament to last wills and testaments. Because most contracts are two-sided. The only time we can write a contract and play God, write my last will and testament. I don't know how many of you read John Grisham's books. He's the attorney that's become a bestseller. He has a recent one out called The Rainmaker. And about the first third of the book is spent with a cantankerous old broad named Miss Birdie. Nobody knows she has any money in the town of Memphis. And she goes as a service at a rest home once a week to flutter over the people there and play a little tyrant as she bosses them around. She lives plainly. Nobody knows she has any money. And law students go out to provide free service. And she hooks up with one poor losing, failing, bankrupt graduate out of Memphis that's got his chance now to play attorney. But Miss Birdie shocks the liver out of him by showing him a will that she wants rewritten. Over $20 million. Of course, his jaw drops down where his feet are. But Miss Birdie's a real study in the power of last wills and testaments. You ought to go read it and you'll understand what I'm talking about. She just, with a stroke of the pen, does in a daughter and a son and relative and anybody that she doesn't like. And she's given it all to Reverend Kenneth whomever because he treats her nice. He just, $20 million to him. The attorney doesn't like that. Doesn't think a preacher should get anything. I haven't finished the book. I may end up throwing the book at Grisham when it finishes. But in any event, testament, she embodies the power implied in this word. Just think about it. You, with a stroke of the pen, can get rid of that old broad for a dollar. Give her a dollar so she can't say I didn't give her anything. Or if you're on your second man, and you're the wealthy one, keep him in line. If he doesn't mow my lawn every day for 5 years after I'm dead, he doesn't even get a dollar. Testament. Can't, just talking about it, can't hardly wait to die. For once, you can do what you want. One-sided deals. Totally one-sided. Well, I don't think this will's fair. She didn't intend to be fair. She didn't have to be fair. It was hers to give. Well, I waited on him hand and foot for 15 years. And he gave it to the maid. Or to that waiter down at the restaurant. You got it? Well, you never really thought of God this way. But that's why we call it an Old and New Testament. Now, once again, I'm talking to people that are believers. You want to know the foundation of faith? Show up on Easter Sunday. But some people remind me of a mosquito sitting on a railroad track saying he doesn't like the sound of the train that's approaching. I'm not going to serve a God like that. God said to Moses, I am that I am. You're not going to talk me out of existence. You're not going to think me out of existence. I was, and I am, and I will be forevermore. And God wrote a testament. Not some, if you like it, use it. And if you don't like it, tell me about it, and we'll see if we can rewrite it. He wrote an Old and New Testament. Like it or lump it. I didn't believe in God. Didn't shake him up too much because he kept hounding me. For 3.5 years, I wrestled with faith. But once I got it settled, at least I came to this understanding. If God is, I better worry about what he thinks of me rather than thinking he's going to worry about what I think of him. He is what he is. He was what he was. And he will be what he always is. And he wrote a testament. That's what this Bible is. An old one in which all the terms are his. He says, this is the way you inherit. These are my terms. And if you don't accept it, you're written out of the testament. You're out of the will. Thank God. He didn't stop with the old ones. Now I keep learning new ways how to cuss the fundamentalist legalists. Get away with it. See, they cuss me in their heart. But they believe that sin's not sin unless you get caught. I learned a new word last week. Listening to some of the modern songs, fundamentalists, legalists are a bunch of shoop heads. How many of you know that song? Well, you go listen to it someday and you'll know what I called them. These shoop head fundamentalists think that the Old Testament still rules. That the covenant we're under is still ruling. That's why all you get out of them is fear and damnation. Behave a certain way, lest, what's it say? Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Sheephead message. There is a New Testament, and there is a difference. The Old Testament ends with curse unless you perform. The New Testament, grace with you all. No condition. Grace with you all. Now, I don't know whether or not the complications and the necessity that you engage your brain when you get into the book of Revelation has blocked their ability to get to this word. But I hope the sheepheads are listening today. There is a New Testament. Grace. Unmerited favor. Old Testament, if you don't merit, curse. God created Adam and Eve. Now, that's all foundation. Here comes the message. God created Adam and Eve and He put them in the garden. He gave them something that separates the descendants of Adam from everybody else. Ron Lieber had it by the handle. The essence of the imageness of God in us is that dimension of freedom. I don't worry about evolution. If I were God, I'd have done it that way too. It's obvious if you know anything about paleontology or geological science, God either created the earth to create the impression of millions of years, planted the time bomb of carbon 14 dating, set in motion the precession of the equinoxes, that takes 26,000 years to unwind, just one of them, and sliced at a certain point and say, we'll just start it here, like you buy a clock and it's 4 o'clock when you first set it, instead of starting at zero. Either He created the earth to create this impression so He could sit back and laugh while we puzzle over it, or it has evolved from some beginning. If you want to call it a Big Bang, I don't care, then God belched. But the Bible says, He spoke and not a thing became everything, and out of nothing He made it all. There's a vast gulf of time between Genesis 1:1, the beginning God created the earth, heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:2, which properly translated reads, the earth became the waste and desolation. I don't know the mysteries of what went on back there, but I know there was a time, the scripture says, that Satan was the crowning cherub in the mountain of God. He led the worship and he led the singing. And in the poetic phraseology of the Bible, they say his pipes and tabrets were created into him from the beginning. Satan was a created being. He fell. Both Isaiah and Ezekiel see him before he fell and tell the story of his prideful self-assessment looking at himself, he became lifted up and said, I'll ascend and be like God. In a past vision, Isaiah and Ezekiel both see this. They clearly state he was in Eden before he fell. Yet we encounter him in Eden after the fall in the Genesis record. Jeremiah saw the earth when there was no man in a past vision. Yet he says, the King James translates it, he saw cities. The Hebrew word is simply gathering places for intelligent beings, not necessarily men. Then he sees a great cataclysm, smite the earth, mountains move, and then uses the exact same Hebrew phrase as Genesis 1-2. That cataclysm struck and the earth became a waste and a desolation. Those who subscribe to the cataclysmic theory, which I do, there's a vast gulf, uncountable, between Genesis 1-1, the original creation, and Genesis 1-2, when the earth became a waste and desolation. If you read carefully, from Genesis 1-2 on, you have a recreation. God told Adam and Eve to replenish the earth, not to plenish it. He called the herbs forth from the ground that would survive a cataclysm. He created other things anew. I have no trouble with evolution. I told you for years. I encounter the missing link all the time. Sheep heads. I remember when the cartoon that was most popular, which will tell you something about my age, was Alley-Oop. He was the scientific marvel of his day. They x-rayed his head and it was solid bone. I can find a lot of candidates for the missing link. Evolution doesn't bother me, and science and the Bible are not in conflict. It's usually a good scientist that knows nothing about the Bible or a good Bible scholar that knows nothing about science that think there are conflicts. The Bible does not say when Adam was created that God said, let us make man in our image. The Bible doesn't say that. The Hebrew word for man is ishi. What the Hebrew says, God said, let us make Adam. Adam is the cognate from which we get Adam. Let us make Adam in our image. He created something different. Whatever may have been rolling along, he injected, as when he entered into history in the person of Jesus the Christ. He injected, by the way, Paul calls them the first Adam and the second Adam. He injected into time something new. And he breathed into, not man, he breathed into Adam. And Adam became, not Ishi, Adam, became a living soul. I don't know what the soul is. You've got sheepheads running around that think they can figure out the soul, the flesh, the spirit. Before I did my doctorate at Stanford, my dissertation on Reinhold Niebuhr, I first proposed, doing my dissertation on Paul's use of the Greek words for body, soul, and spirit. I had to abandon it because he was not consistent. He played a tune using them as synonyms. Oh, the body, obviously, but spirit and soul, you can't define man structurally like that. There's some dimension that is that selfhood capacity to transcend ourselves and make ourselves the object of our own thought patterns, to sit in judgment on ourselves, which is the function of conscience, to stretch the leash that ties us to a spatial point in time and become a denizen of timelessness with memory going back, fantasy going forward, and to live in a dream world and to go into hypnosis and have things come forth. The self plays on the whole keyboard. The rationalists were wrong in thinking that reason could somehow determine what was right, when any self-introspective, honest person knows we can make reason justify what the self wants to do. We play a keyboard. We can identify with a fleshly desire and prostitute the whole being to serving that. Or we can become a rationalist and think that reason is the ultimate tool of goodness. The self's a wild hare. We have a dimension of freedom that makes us different from any other person in this entire realm of being. We introduce a free dimension into everything we do, from sex, which is controlled by instinct in animals, to philosophic plans worldwide in scope. We have the self meddling with every single act of man. And sin in the Old Testament, forget all this other stuff, sin is falling short of a perfect standard, and it has the evil attached because we're free of we choose it. All we like sheep. Fundamental definition of sin in the Old Testament, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. We want what we want when we want it. We want to be the boss. We want self-centered in the throne room of our being. We don't want any restrictions on doing whatever we want to do when we want to do it. And the hippies did not discover that. Hedonism has existed through the centuries, where the definition of oughtness is wantness. If I want to do it, ought to do it. But God has constructed us in such a way we don't just fall short, which is our state of being, separated from the source of life. We can't live with ourselves without convincing ourselves that what we do is really not sin. So we must justify it and rationalize it. And that's where we become rebels. Evil in intent. Justifying our missing the mark, our falling short, our going our own way. All we like sheep to repeat it. We're going astray. Seeking our own way. God, when He put Adam and Eve in the garden, familiar stories. I don't really care whether you think it's a myth or a true happening. It still embodies the same truth. I think it's a true happening. Once He created Adam, and then Eve, and you always know the prototype is never as good as the second model. Just thought I'd throw that in. Adam and Eve. God gave them everything. Says, all this creation is yours and this garden is yours. You name everything. In a context where naming is control. They were the boss of everything except one damn tree. One frickin' damn tree. God says, you got it all. Leave that frickin' tree alone. There was nothing in the garden they wanted as bad as that frickin' tree. When are the sheep heads going to figure that out? Why put this tree there and spoil the whole garden? Because God's God. And He had to establish, I'm giving you almost everything. But this tree was simply to establish his right to say no and set something off limits. Well, that's not fair. This tree wouldn't have been half as attractive if it had 100 trees he said it couldn't touch. But to give me everything else and say, don't touch that damn frickin' tree. No wonder the heathen seized upon the tree as a symbol of Christmas. Where do you think you find Eve in the garden? I mean, it wasn't as though the tree was a giant redwood towering over everything else that you couldn't help but see. You have to position yourself in the garden to see it. And you find Eve looking at that tree. There's no other scenery that matters. There's no tree. Come on, get the frame of reference before I draw the net in today of concept. Testament. He's the boss. We're transitioning from 95 to 96. Into another year. And I want to transition our mind from Old Testament to New Testament. God was establishing He's the boss. He writes the terms. You can't have that tree. Yeah, I want that tree. You can't have that tree. I'll trade you all the other trees. No! You don't negotiate. He writes the terms. What's that song? Get up here, Ben. Real quick. I want a song. I want a song for the Shoop Heads. Channel 56 better get ready to do a lot of bleeping. To those that think that God's not going to stay the boss, He is. You may not like Him. You may stumble around the darkness and only now getting a little glimmer of His existence. But there are some of us that aren't dumb. A lot of things I may be, but I'm not dumb. I change majors on every degree, searching after truth. And I've spent my life studying men who have shaped history and the importance of their faith in God as the foundation on which they stand. And I want to tell you, there are a lot more smart people believing than the dummies who disbelieve. But if God exists, He's not on trial. He's the boss. Shoop heads that think differently. This is my song for you. The asshole song. Eso lo que yo dije. ¿No comprendemos? I want to hear it from you, Latinos. Eso lo que yo dije. ¿No comprendemos? You people that understand English got it. That's what I said. God's not dependent on your opinion, asshole. And he put that tree in the garden to simply establish, I'm the boss. I'll give you everything else. Don't touch this tree. Now, it could have been a watermelon. Established the same purpose. It was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That made it more tempting. And in slithers Satan, finding Eve looking at that tree. And he said two things. God had said, you eat that tree, you die. Satan came along and said, you eat the tree, you won't die. Furthermore, he implied God's just sort of jealous. He's a little scared. You'll find out knowledge of good and evil, and then you'll be like God. So you eat the tree, you won't die. You eat the tree, or the fruit of it, and you'll become like God. Because all it takes to be like God is a knowledge of good and evil. That, in a nutshell, is what went on in that garden, whether it's a mythological capsulizing of this truth, or, as I believe, an event that occurred. Satan came along and shifted their faith. God had said, everything's yours. Life is yours. Henry Drummond has given the best definition of life I've ever seen. He defined life as capacity to relate to one's environment. And the source of all life is God. And when you get cut off from God, like a golf cart that no longer goes into the charging room, the life begins to ebb and is not renewed. A capacity to relate to God was necessary for eternal life, and they had that. He came down every day. They were the boss of everything. And God said, you eat it, you'll die. They didn't trust God. That's why trust is so important to God right now. They trusted this father of lies. Satan said, you won't die. You eat the tree, gain a knowledge of good and evil, you'll become like God. They fell for it. They ate the tree, and the entire Old Testament, from start to finish, is God's answer. The Old Testament is God's answer to the lies Satan told. Now, you wonder about the longevity of the early patriarchs, antediluvian, before the flood. Well, when you pull a golf cart away from the charger with a fresh charge on it, it's pretty strong. Separated from God, falling into sin, separated from the knowledge of life, we're only now finding out. Most scientists will tell you that man is constructed in such a way he's basically immortal. Now, I'm not going to preach an eternal life in the flesh doctrine, but we basically were constructed to be immortal, but separated from the knowledge of God. Mutations in the genes, and mutations always downgrade. They don't upgrade. Separated from the source of life. Life got short now as science is approaching the knowledge like the knowledge that God is embodied with. We extend life. Now we don't even know where death is. We can put them on a machine and keep them alive as a vegetable. Every graveyard, from the one that Adam and Eve first cried over when Abel was buried, to their own graves, no matter how long they lived, including Methuselah, they all died. Every graveyard says Satan's a liar. People have been dying ever since. But more important, he said, you gain a knowledge of good and evil. I got to move fast and get the gears of your brain on as I give some theology here. You gain a knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like God. That was the error of the liberals before the First World, or the First and Second World War, but particularly the Second World War. They made Dietrich Bonhoeffer go back with smitten conscience and write the cost of discipleship in a prison cell because the church could have stopped Hitler. Reinhold Niebuhr gave his graduation address as the baccalaureate speaker, a full-blown liberal that dominated theology in this country clear up until the Second World War. He started the church when he came out in Detroit, about 100 members. Grew to 1,000 during the Industrial Revolution when he saw Henry Ford make slaves of God-created creatures of freedom, the machines in the production line. But his view was liberalism that dominated America for years. Sin was ignorance, salvation was education, and you get the smarts of the knowledge of good and evil. Man's basically good and is going to do what's right. The Industrial Revolution blasted that concept, and then he saw the most educated nation in the world, led by Adolf Hitler, commit the greatest evils that mankind has ever created and ever done. And it smattered the liberal tradition. If they'd paid attention to the Bible, they would have known. And they created what is the dominant theology of the last generation, Neo-Orthodoxy, New Orthodoxy, as they went back to Scripture to find out man got a basic twist in his nature. You can have a knowledge of good and evil, you're still going to fall short. And that's the second thing. Not only has man been dying to make a liar out of Satan, he's been falling short. And unless the fruit of that tree didn't give him enough knowledge, God chose a people, came down on a mountain, and gave the abstract standard of rightness. What is necessary as a performance level to be like God? Now, God, in the old Greek philosophy, the Themis, when he found an outlet outside of history, when he found an outlet and could intrude his nature into time, wherever God's nature could break through like a light shining in darkness, on the stage of time, the Greeks had a word, dike. Now, don't confuse this with a logos, but the root is dike. And all words in the Bible, the Greek Bible, that translate righteousness, rightness, justice, justification, have this word in their root. It means being straight, right. And the philosophy of the ancient Greeks was that when Theos's nature, his standard of rightness, found an expression on the stage of history, they would use a word. We translated, I've said, righteousness, justification, justice. They would use a word, some derivative, that had this root in it, because that meant it was God's own standard, God's own rightness, finding an outlet. No one in the New Testament ever says the law is bad. Paul says the law is good. The law is an abstract expression of God's rightness, written out, declared. What God did on Mount Sinai is say, okay, I'm going to give you more than a tree would give you. You want to know what kind of behavior, like a light shining in darkness, would measure up to my standard and be an expression equivalent to God's own expression in time, in flesh, on the stage of history. That's what the law was. God gave them His standard, not to be kept. That's what Paul saw that all the Pharisees didn't see. But to teach him, the devil was a liar. The devil said, you won't die, and they've been dying. The devil said, know good and evil, and you'll be like God. God says, okay, I'll break a light on you on this mountain. I'll carve it in stone. I'll give you my standards. But you'll know good and evil. Paul says, he did that to give us a schoolmaster so we would not reduce the standard down to our size. So that we would finally get a light turned on that, like someone trying to fly, bound by gravity, when you really understand God's standard as He wrote it in His Old Testament to qualify for my companionship in eternity, you must rise to this standard. Well, I'll tell you, if you take Jerry Falwell's standard, you might make it. You take the Shoophead standards, you probably can do it, because what they do is they reduce God's standard down to their size. What they can do is a performance to be seen. You know, you don't do this except in motels by yourself. You don't do this except in the cesspool of your mind. Of course, Jesus shot that one down. Said, you've heard it said unto you, but behold, I say, where the thought was condemned as bad as the deed, by that standard, all the fundamentalists really are shoop heads. I bet you're going to listen to a lot of music this week. The whole purpose of giving the law was to say the devil is a liar. You can know it. I can know the principle of flight. I can't do it. Paul in Romans chapter 7 analyzes it and describes the experience of any sensitive man or woman. Once you know the law and know the standard, you say with your mind, I agree. But I find myself doing what I don't want to do or shouldn't do. And though with my mind I agree I ought to do this, I find myself not doing. And what I know I should not do, I find myself doing. Therefore I discover in myself, he says, a law. And he uses the word nomos in the Greek. I discover a law. Just like gravity is a law abstract, it's also a law of physical force. It holds me to the ground. Paul says, I discover in my body a law, nomos, like the law of gravity that holds me to the ground, that overpowers me until what I want to do, when my mind is tuned on the right, I find myself not doing, and what I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He had been educated to understand God's standard is to know I fall short. And then God intensified it by saying, you've got to do it personally. You've got to do it perfectly. You've got to do it perpetually. You've got to do it perfectly, which means ignorance is no excuse. If you didn't know it, now you've come to the light. That doesn't make you any less guilty of falling short. It may free you of some motive, but it doesn't make you less guilty of falling short of perfection. If you miss it 1 second, 1 moment, 1 hour in a 70-year life, you cannot present yourself on your merits of perfection. And nobody can do it for you. You have to do it. All, that's what Paul says, all have sinned and cussed, hamartia. All have fallen short and fallen short of the glory of God. The devil was a liar. He set out to prove, you're dying apart from me. You're dying. Knowledge ain't going to do it. I'll reveal it to you. I'll turn the lights on. I'll slap you in the face with it. I'll put it in rock. To know it is to say, woe is me. And it cannot pass away until it be fulfilled. I preached this message on the Kinsman Redeemer The first law was struck in stone. The second one became incarnate in human flesh. And the law that was an abstract standard became a living person. All theology claims incarnation. Jesus the Christ, if Christianity is correct, became a living expression of the law. Only He, in all the race of mankind, since the fall of the first Adam, only He kept it. Only He, as a flesh and blood container of God's Spirit, walked around keeping the law. And He said, every jot and tittle must be fulfilled before it passes away. And this living law, and you have to see the law that was an abstract standard under the Old Testament become a living person, and that living person, which was the law, was nailed to a tree, poured out its blood and died. The law died at Calvary. Somewhere will these sheepheads figure that out. It died. It's gone. The Old Testament, that writing of accusation, to borrow from Paul's phrase, that instrument that gave us nothing but guilt, to use the analogy of marriage, that husband we were married to without which we had no opportunity for life, but because during this period God testamented that we must be married or joined to the law couldn't bend down and help us, lest it compromise its own rightness. All it could do is look on us and say, rise to my standard, and we'll be joined together. It could not compromise or reach to my state. And in the same law, you couldn't marry again until one or other of the companions died in that Old Testament frame. So the law became incarnate in Christ and died to free us to join again marriage with the resurrected Christ. This is 70-league boots of theology. But this is the concept of redemption. This is the doctrine of grace. That He became incarnate, that husband who could not bend or compromise, in order that He might die. And the law died with Him. It doesn't have any life anymore. It has no claim. It's gone. And when will these fundamentalist legalists quit resurrecting it out of this Old Testament and hitting me with it today? I have a new covenant. That new covenant. And I want you to understand, as we go into 1996, the message that has built this church will stay the same. The New Testament, when He raised from the dead, the Scripture says He was the mediator. The whole book of Hebrews talks about that. He not only was the law dying, but He was the Redeemer dying, on whom all the sins of mankind, past, present, and future, were laid. Every claim against us removed. That God then might dispense charis, not curse for falling short, charis for short fallen, unmerited sinners. Christ died for the ungodly, not for the fundamentalists alone. I get mad about it, but I have to accept He died for them too. The only thing that gives me hope is they're so full of their self-righteousness they won't ever see it. He dispenses grace. The message of the New Testament, not curse, unmerited favor. If you deserve it, hear me closely. I came preaching this message 20 years ago. If you deserve it, God's grace, God's help, God's forgiveness, it's not grace. Exactly to the degree that you deserve it, to that degree it's merited. What God now gives in the New Testament is unmerited favor. Grace dispensed to those who don't deserve it. Why does the church go off the track? Why do they let you get started as a Christian saying, amazing grace? And then they turn the eyeballs on you. Now you've got to deserve this grace. No. Hebrews says you stay the same way you start. Steadfast in your trust in God's grace. What opens the door keeps the door open. I came to town 20 years ago saying, I don't want to transplant saints. They think they're all right. I don't want to disturb them. Give me all the sinners in town. It's been a lifetime figuring out the lost message of the church, resurrected about every 400 years, is God's in the dispensing of unmerited favor. He gives it to those who don't deserve it. That means anyone who gets it doesn't deserve it. But he put one little catch in there. He decided, since it's a New Testament, what he gives is grace, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. Under the law, performance in the terms of the law. Do this, don't do that. Under grace, give it to you freely. To all. No other condition needed. Nobody makes the choice but God. I don't judge you, you don't judge me. You work it out between God and yourself. But he has one string on it. He gives this unmerited favor to those that trust him. And we end this year with a question I ask at least 20 times a year. What do you want from your lover? What do you want from your children? What do you want from your parents? Perfection or trust? That's what God did not get from Adam and Eve. He gave them everything. They trusted the devil and didn't trust him. He wrote an Old Testament to make a liar out of the devil. They've been dying ever since. And the whole Old Testament is simply a schoolmaster to teach. You can know it, but you can't do it. And it's a hypocrite who thinks he can. Not once, I'm pleased to say, have I ever looked at this congregation and said, imitate me, or be like me in your Christian performance. I've said from the day I came, I turned lights on, we both follow that light. The only thing, so far, I can say to you, I've practiced what I preach. Even my enemies do not accuse me of lacking faith. I came close this past year, but I've not ever yet lost that fingernail grip that God loves me and God will be there on the corner when I get there. God will somehow lead me through it and God will be there when I get there. That's what I faithfully taught you for 20 years, that the message of the church is not do this and don't do that. The message of the church is not condemnation and judgment. The message of the church is, you can't make it by that route. But God, in mercy and grace, gave the best that heaven has to incarnate that law and nail it to a tree and put it behind us forever until nobody can club us with it again. And now he takes us, if we trust him, and gives us unmerited favor, which includes the deposit of his nature in us, which is the true meaning of the born-again experience that most people talk about and don't believe. If God can speak and nothing can become everything, and if Jesus can go through a molecular structure like a door and sail off in the blue, positive God spirit can be placed in us. And for trusting, God not only covers you and forgives you, though you don't merit it, and that's what grace is, He puts a new deposit of Himself in us. That's what regeneration is. That for trust, two things happen. Judicially, we are seated, and God looks at me ever since I started trusting Him with the spectacles of Jesus on, and He looks at me as though my performance were Jesus' performance, though God knows and I know it falls short. But He does something else. He puts in you as a deposit of His nature, grace as substance. It's a gift. You don't have to clean up the house for the King to move in. He puts life in you. And that's why I said to all of you who come to this church, you don't have to change to come here. But if the spark of light from the testament of His grace brings forth in you an element of trust, and you reach up mentally and put your hand in His and say, I'm going to start acting on His promises as though God is with me and cares for me and will lead me and will straighten out my message and go the path ahead of me and be on the corner when I get there. You start acting that way, He'll put His life in you. And you're going to change. You don't have to change to come here, but I'm warning you. You start trusting God, something's going to happen. And you'll be less aware of it than those around you. But you will carry with yourself something which is the root of the word called charisma. You will carry with yourself something that marks you as different. Because God's life in you, like radioactive material, can literally change a cell structure without you knowing it. God's life, maintained, will change. And spirituality, literally in the Greek, is the expressions of the Spirit. God will start being Himself through you. And you won't even have to work at it. He reproduces the nature as an act of grace. People say, I don't care about righteousness. Right, I don't care about self-righteousness. Because I learned long ago, I can't imitate God. But as I trust Him, little by little, He is Himself through me. I really do think I'm a better Christian today than I was 20 years ago. I got less foolishness, less concern about what men think. But God's in me, in spite of what the sheepheads think. He made His house here. And He makes His house in you when you trust Him. Because He's ready to give you unmerited favor. He wants trust. Adam and Eve didn't trust Him. We're supposed to replace that vacuum in the heart of God and reach up today and every day and walk hand in hand with Him, receiving His grace. Why you love, you may not understand it. Why your heart reaches out when they sing that song, Amazing Grace. I've already told you, the slave trader, the corruption of sin peddling in human flesh, terrorized in a storm on his ship off the coast of Africa. Undeserving of grace. He didn't have a prayer by this Old Testament standard. But in the New Testament, he cried out for forgiveness. And God met him, and he penned that great hymn, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. The saved a wretch. That's what's wrong with most of the fundamentalist Christians. They don't know what a wretch they are. The saved a wretch like me. I once was lost. Now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. You pen this later. His grace hath brought me safe thus far. Grace will lead me home. That's the message of 1996. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Without the message of grace, the church is not His church. That's the New Testament. And I close this message with another song. Come and sing it again. Amazing Grace. Ushers, come. Take this message into 1996. In the honesty of our heart, all of us know our shortcomings. God knows better than anybody. And He still wants you. He still offers unmerited favor and His life to dwell in you and take you as you are. All you have to do is trust Him. That's offering time, you know what to do. Sing the song as the closing of this message. Amazing Grace. Even for assholes. Happy New Year to all of you. I'll be looking at you all week long. Sing the song. Good day, folks.